Good evening, everyone. Glad to see you all out. Always grateful for an opportunity to talk about God's Word and appreciate everyone coming out to listen to me a little bit tonight. I'm going to try and do something a little bit different this evening when I was trying to decide what to go on, and ultimately I ended up with contrary to popular belief. Lots of messages out in the world, right? Lots of things that are said, people believe. You can hear a rumor, next thing you know, that becomes fact with people, the more and more it spreads. And that's what I want to talk about this evening in relation to the Word of God. 2 Timothy, in the second chapter, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman. Your version may say, study, who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Being a student of the word. We've all been students, right? One time or another in school at some point. There were parts of school we liked. There were parts of school we disliked. Things we enjoyed, things we looked forward to, things that we really hated having to do. But studying was certainly one of them. If you wanted to make a good grade on a test, you wanted to learn the material, you wanted to pass the class, ultimately you had to study. You had to learn. You had to understand it. Delve into it. The worst thing I think that any student as they went into a classroom could possibly hear as they arrived in that classroom was pop quiz. And that's what we're going to have tonight. We're going to have a pop quiz. Now, I'm not going to make everybody show whether they know the answer or not and do different things of that nature. So, Joe, you can just keep tally about how well you do as you go through. I've got 17 different things we're going to look at. And just keep track and see if you would get the answers right or not as we go through them. The very first one's a relatively easy one, I think. But it's one that's certainly misconstrued a lot in the world. What tree was Eve deceived into eating from? Now you see the four choices, the tree of life, the Judean fig tree, an apple tree, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Lots of times you see people talk about different things and you see pictures depicted of Adam and Eve there. And they're holding different things. Well, it wasn't a fig tree, so that's obviously off the board. Wasn't the tree of life. You see a lot of times that apple being held, right? No, it wasn't the apple. It was from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see that in Genesis in the second chapter, verse 17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Looking over with Satan's interaction or the serpent's interaction with Eve, we see her going through there and he asks, is there a tree that you shall not eat from out of this garden? And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And of course, Satan says, you'll surely not die. That's incorrect. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in verse 6, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, covering, and made themselves, together, and made themselves loin coverings. But lots of times out in the world, you see that apple depicted, right? I think that the reason for some of the misconception that came about from that is due to Middle English used the word apple to basically cover all fruit many hundreds of years ago. And in fact, nuts too. Everything that was there except for berries. That was a different word. But they used apple to talk about those things. And because of that, it just kind of stuck. And now when you ask a lot of people, well, what was the fruit that was eaten from what tree? Oh yeah, it was the apple. No, that's not the case whatsoever. Second question, what animal did God use to persuade Jonah? We know the story about Jonah, right? This isn't too difficult. Was it a lion, a fish, donkey, or whale? Okay, well, it wasn't a donkey. You may be thinking about Balak and Balaam. That was where a donkey was used. It wasn't a lion. It wasn't Daniel in the lion's den at all. So was it a fish or a whale? Ultimately, it was a fish. But you see it depicted. You hear songs about Jonah and the whale. It never says whale in the Bible. If you look in Jonah 1:17, it says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." And I think people look at that because they think, well, what's in the ocean that's big enough to swallow a person and for them to be alive in there and then come back out 3 days later? So we immediately go with what we think, right? Well, that's the trouble with things. We can't take the Word of God and just associate it with what we've experienced, what we have seen, what we have done. Heaven is in here and descriptions of the throne room and different things, but we certainly haven't experienced that, so we trust that, don't we? The idea is you have to trust the Word of God more than your own perceptions and things that you've experienced. When you color it through the lights of the things that you know about or the things that are there, the Word of God can get changed rather easily. And I think that's what's happened here over time, is that people have done that. But it's a common belief that it was a whale. It doesn't say whale, it says a great fish. And in fact, whales are mammals, so that it doesn't even qualify as a fish. Was Moses a Jew? Yes? No? Technically no? Who is Moses? I threw that last one in there just because I needed a fourth answer, and there weren't that many to come up with. So obviously, who is Moses is not the correct answer. Neither is yes. Moses wasn't a Jew. That's strange. When you think about all the people of the Old Testament, you think of the Jews, right? Technically, Moses wasn't a Jew. And I say technically because I want to make a distinction. The term Jew is derived from being of the tribe or the kingdom of Judah. Ultimately, it comes from the biblical Hebrew word Yehudi. From the tribe of Judah or the kingdom of Judah. But when Moses lived, there wasn't a divided Israel. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Remember when that happened? There was King Rehoboam was in power who had... you had David and Solomon, and Solomon's son Rehoboam was there. And ultimately there was disruption between the tribes, and the northern kingdom went with the 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom was Judah and Benjamin that went. Now, since the majority of Israel, those 10 tribes, were the ones that kind of rebelled against the king, they were called the kingdom of Israel because 10 of them went. So all of Israel was there with the 12 tribes to start with. Well, since 10 of them went, they said, okay, we're going to be Israel. And they were known as the kingdom of Israel. The 2 southern tribes were the kingdom of Judah. That was because Judah was the bigger, more people. Benjamin was a much smaller tribe with a lot less land. So that predominant population and power of the southern kingdom ended up calling themselves the kingdom of Yehuda or the kingdom of Judah. Now, we use that word Jew. That's why I say technically. Sometimes we think of the Jews and we think of God's people, and we just kind of put it in a general sense. But it's not true, because not all Israelites were Jews. Only the ones that were from the tribe of Judah. But all Jews were Israelites, because they were part of ultimately all of Israel. Moses was actually from the tribe of Levi. We see that in Exodus. In the 2nd chapter, very first verse of that chapter says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months." Remember, this is the whole put in the wicker basket and put into the water, and ultimately is raised, ultimately in Pharaoh's house. But in verse 10, it says, "And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, because I drew him out of the water." So his mother and dad were from the tribe of Levi. So Moses was actually a Levite, not a Jew. Now, I'm certainly guilty of using the term Jew as all-encompassing at times, but we have to remember when these things took place. And having the idea of the timeline of Bible history as you're going through and studying is important. So when we talk about God's people, it's the nation of Israel, ultimately, the Israelites that we're talking about for all of them. Who never died in the Bible? You hear people say sometimes, well, everybody's going to die. Well, maybe now. Eventually, if the Lord comes back, I don't know that we'll all die. At that point, we'll just go from there. I guess there's a physical death that happens because we'll leave our physical bodies. But ultimately, there's someone in the Bible who never died. Was it Elijah, Abraham, Enoch, Aaron? Lots of big names there. Wasn't B, if that was your answer. Maybe it's Aaron. Nope. Elijah and Enoch are left. People think they know the answer. It's both of them, ultimately. We see in 2 Kings, in the second chapter, verse 11, where Elijah is going to leave this earth. 2 Kings 2:11, it says, "Then it came about as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two." Now we're talking about Elijah and Elisha as they were walking. "And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven." He was taken up by a whirlwind. Didn't die there. It's interesting, I had forgotten the story where they're walking along. I wanted to put in who parted the waters so they could walk across on dry land. And Elisha did it here, so him and Elisha could walk across to the other side. Most people would think, oh, well, it's Moses as he led them out in the Red Sea. Yeah, that happened too, but there was a second instance of it. One less talked about. And I bet if you asked a bunch of people who did that, you invariably would get the answer Moses without hearing at all about Elijah doing it as well. But Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind to heaven. What about Enoch? Who was Enoch? That was Noah's great-grandfather. And we see that over in Genesis in the 5th chapter. Verse 24, it says, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was a faithful servant to God." Had been around for quite some time and shown that, and ultimately God just took him from this earth. He wasn't here anymore. God was taken. The two people that we read about in the Bible that never actually had a physical death in that regard. So there are people who do that. True or false? It's a 50-50 shot of getting this one right. Cherubim or cherubs are the baby-like angels that Cupid is modeled after. You know, you've all seen those. Little chubby babies. They're adorable. They got little wings. Is that what cherubs are? False. They are not those chubby little babies. Cherubim don't look anything like those babies. According to what Ezekiel has described to us in the Bible, he described them as having four faces. A man, a lion, a bull, and an eagle. And when they moved, their heads didn't turn. So if the man's face is on the front and he was moving that way, that was fine. If he decided to go this way, another face was there. The eagle's head is in the back. Lion, eagle. That doesn't sound like a nice little adorable baby to me at all. If you look over in the book of Ezekiel, not one that we always go to very often, but it talks about looking in verse 1 that he's down by the river Shabar among the exiles. And he starts going through and saying what he sees. And you'll see that starting there in verse 5, "And within it there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. And their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof. And they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings of their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and the wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull, might say ox in some versions, on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above, each head touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. That doesn't sound very adorable to me when that's described at all. But that's what people have envisioned. And now they make this into this almost cartoonish-like character. Remember, it was the cherubims that were guarding the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were evicted from it. He put these types of beings there to guard. That is a little more intimidating guard than a naked little chubby baby. But the world sees that totally different. And we know that they're describing the cherubs there, the cherubim, because over in the 10th chapter of Ezekiel, verse 20, as he's talking about them again, the cherubim departed in verse 19, he says, "These are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Shabar. So I knew that they were cherubim." So we don't know right off that that's what he's describing in the first chapter, but by the 10th chapter, Ezekiel, the prophet, tells us that's what a cherubim looks like. True or false? We see this bandied about a lot. That the money is the root of all evil. It's not true, is it? 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil." There can be evil that is not associated at all with money. And ultimately, it's not money itself that's the problem, is it? It's the love of it. It's where you let it become what you desire. Where you let it control your life. Because just a few verses down, Paul commands Timothy, "Charge the rich not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." He wants those that are doing well to be generous, ready to share. Don't store up the treasure for yourselves and hoard it all in and say, "How can I get more? How can I get more?" If God has blessed you with doing well, be generous and share it. Help out. Ultimately, there's nothing wrong with enjoying goods. You just can't make those goods gods. And that's what he's talking about here. Don't let it control your life. Don't let it take over. But you don't hear it quoted that way, do you? Out in the world. Maybe it's too long with these other extra words in here, so people shorten it up. But when you start shortening up the Word of God, you can easily miss the point. There's a reason that they don't put out a Cliff Notes version of the Bible. Every word in here is important. You've got to remember that. How many apostles were there? This should be easy. Was it 12, 13, 14? More than 14? Think you know the answer? Whoa, wasn't 12. Oh, not 13. Not 14. More than 14 apostles. The word apostle comes from the Greek apostolos. Means one sent forth. These people are messengers. When you start looking, sometimes when we read the Word of God, we gloss over certain words. We've seen them so often that we don't necessarily put them together with things. Now we all know about the original 12, right? 12 were chosen. Judas Iscariot was part of that. We know in Acts in the first chapter that Matthias, they cast lots to let God kind of decide who was going to be the replacement where Judas Iscariot and Matthias came on. So there's your 13th. We know that Paul, 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, and other places, calls himself an apostle. So normally when you think, well, there's the 14 that we kind of know a lot of, right? That you hear a lot about. Look in Acts in the 14th chapter. Acts 14 and verse 14. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul... So Barnabas was an apostle. Now he wasn't one of the 12 original ones that are chosen. That was a special kind of group that did that. And certainly we see over in the book of Revelation in the 21st chapter... when they talk about the new Jerusalem that's built in heaven, that the 12 apostles of the Lamb says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So those are the original 12, well, except for Matthias has obviously replaced Judas Iscariot in that. But Barnabas was listed as an apostle here by Luke in the book of Acts. Apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul. But you don't really hear a lot about Barnabas the apostle, do you? And you tend to gloss over things like that, small things. Look in Galatians, the first chapter. Verse 19. But I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now remember, when Matthias was chosen as an apostle, there were stipulations for those 12. Had to have been with them from the beginning, been there throughout all that time, been a believer, a follower. Were the Lord's brothers believers of him when he was around at that point? Remember, they were not believers. James became a believer. So he didn't fit that description of what Matthias meant. So I think there was the 12 were a special group that were obviously pulled together at the beginning. But ultimately the term apostle still applies to James, the brother of Jesus. Was that all of them? Nope. Epaphroditus, look in Philippians, the second chapter. Verse 25. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need. That messenger word is apostolos again. Used once again. It's translated messenger here because of the being sent thing. But it's the same word that's used there. What about 1 Thessalonians for Silvanus and Timothy? 1 Thessalonians 1:1. This is a letter from Paul to the Thessalonians. It says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, might also be Silas instead of Silvanus in your versions, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This letter is from the three of them there. Paul's writing it, but he is with them. He's saying, we're doing this. Now look in the second chapter in verse 6. He's talking in the plural again, talking about, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ. Now, some people say, well, Paul is just using this we, and he's talking about the other apostles. But this letter is coming from them, and he's talking about Silas or Silvanus and Timothy here as well. So I think the case can be made that they were apostles. At least that's a possibility there. You see the same thing with Apollos in 1 Corinthians. The fourth chapter, verses 6 through 9, Paul again is writing. He says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that not one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become king so we might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death. He's talking about himself and Apollos here. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Remember, apostle just means messenger, bringer of the word. There were certainly some special ones that were there. But there were other ones that were mentioned. Look over in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 18 says, "And we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches." So you've got a brother there whose fame is among the churches. Verses 22 and 23, "And we've sent with them our brother, whom we've often tested." So you've now got another brother who's been tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in for you. "As for you, Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren," the two that were just mentioned, "they are messengers of the churches." Once again, apostolos, that word that's used. But because they're talking about people that are sent to them like this, they're using it, that term of messengers. Even though it's the same word. A glory to Christ. Possibility those were apostles. Is that all of them? There's Andronicus and Junia, which is a curious case. If you look over in Romans in the 16th chapter, verse 7. Romans 16:7 says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles, who are also in Christ before me." Now that could mean that they are great among, they were apostles and they were really good at what they were doing. Or it could mean that they were well known to the apostles. It's a little difficult to decipher there. It could go either way with that, but that is a possibility that they were apostles as well. But they may have just been well known to the apostles that were there. But then there's the big one, Jesus. He was an apostle. Look in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." So now you've got Jesus listed as an apostle. Now these others were apostles of Jesus Christ. Jesus was certainly an apostle sent from heaven by his Father. And it says he is an apostle of our confession. Apostle of the confession means he's the apostle of our faith. Right? When we confess, we're confessing faith in the gospel. And he is an apostle of that. He is the bringer of that to us. So the word apostle is used a lot in the Bible. And I know I've done that. I tend to gloss over it and just read it. I'm like, yep, apostle, see that word all the time. Church, see that word all the time. But if you start really looking for these things, they start popping out a little bit. That's already 25. Now that doesn't count others that we just may not know about, right? There may have been others we don't know. Doesn't talk about them, so we can't suppose that there are. But false apostles are also talked about. So that's another type of apostle, those that are claiming to be apostles. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 12 through 15. "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded, just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising, and his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." I certainly think we know that there are now more than, definitely more than 12 13 with Matthias, 14 with Paul, 15 with Barnabas, that I think is certainly very true. You got all these others that are referred to as apostles using the same terms. Now remember, there is that distinction from the original ones that were called out by Jesus and were with him through his ministry. But ultimately, apostle is just a term for being a messenger. True or false? At Jesus' birth, the Bible tells of the innkeeper who said, "There's no room at the inn, but you may use the stable." We see that a lot if you watch any movies. Around Christmas time or different things, they will show that conversation. But it's false. Luke 2:7 tells us that there was no room at the inn. That's why he was in the manger, but there's no record of any conversation with any innkeeper. That's been added in by the world. But people take it as truth. Oh yeah, that happened. Yeah, yeah, the innkeeper Well, I'm assuming that they probably did at some point talk to him and find out that there's no room at the inn, but we have no record of that. It's adding to the scriptures. We've been warned not to do that, haven't we? So how many wise men visited Jesus? This should be an easy one. One, three, at least two, none. They couldn't find him? Well, they could find him. We know that. Is your answer still up there? It's not necessarily three. It's at least two. Look in Matthew in the second chapter. Matthew 2, the first 12 verses talks about this. And it talks about that these magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. And of course they go to King Herod and ask him, basically, where is Jesus at? Where is the Christ? And that kind of troubles Herod. And he tells them, okay, well, I'll ask my people where he's supposed to be born. They come back with the answer, Bethlehem. He says, okay, when you find him, come back and tell me so that I can come worship him too. But that, of course, wasn't what he really wanted to do. So they go. They visit him. And the reason that people say it's three all the time is because there's three gifts. Maybe there was 12. They're carrying around some nice stuff, some gold, frankincense, myrrh, expensive things. Maybe they had a bunch of people with them to kind of help protect that. Maybe it was just two and they had three gifts. The number three is number of gifts, but it doesn't say anything about that there were three magi or wise men that were there. True or false, the wise men visited Jesus while he was in the manger. Seen those the nativity scenes, right? Got the wise men in their nice robes. They're there surrounding the manger. So that's true, right? Nope. Not true. Don't believe those nativity scenes that show you those things. Look over in Luke in the second chapter. Luke 2, starting in verse 15. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another. Remember, these were the shepherds that the angels had appeared to out in the field when Jesus was born. Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. The shepherds were the one who visited Jesus in the manger. Not the magi, not the wise men. The shepherds were. People have gotten that confused and now they see it on everything. See it on the little the greeting cards and everything else. They're there presenting the gifts with little baby Jesus laying in the manger. Didn't happen according to this. Now we know from Luke 2, tells us in verse 21, and when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the room, in the womb. So by the Jewish law, he was circumcised at the 8 days. And then he has to go another, it ultimately turns out to be 40 days. So the day of circumcision counts as one and of the 33 days. So you end up with ultimately 40 days. But it's the days of purification. You can read about that in Leviticus 12 if you want. Lots of interesting old laws in the Old Testament. Basically, after a woman gives birth, she has to be purified after giving that birth. And with a boy, it's 40 days, and it's about 1.5 times as long if she has a girl for that. So ultimately, they had to go through that. But in the end, you come and you present him to the at the temple is what happens. But you see that in Luke 2 and 22. When the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And you're supposed to give an offering at that point. If you're poor, you can give some birds, which is ultimately what Mary and Joseph do. But it doesn't look like the wise men came until after that point. They weren't there at the birth. They weren't there right there when he was still laying in the manger. It wasn't until after his presentation at the temple. Look in Matthew 2. Verses 9 through 11. Having heard the king, they went their way, and lo, the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him, and opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. He was described as a child here, not as a baby like the shepherds saw. Right? Now he's a child. And I realize there can be some distinction there with an age of a child, right? You can still call a baby a child, but it's interesting that there's a different word that's used there. Matthew 2:11 also states that when the wise men entered the house, not the stable, where that manger would be. So they're not in the place where there was no place at the room at the inn. Now they're in a house. When the wise men didn't return to Herod with Jesus' location, he ordered the death of all male children in and around Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had ascertained from the Magi. Matthew 2 and 16 tells us that. If they were supposed to go visit him, now Bethlehem was only 6 miles away from Jerusalem. 6 miles to the south. That's not that long of a journey. Doesn't take you a year to go back and forth there. So why did Herod have to say all children 2 years and under if it was a baby that was just born at that point? Certainly, I think he wanted to make sure that he was going to kill the supposed Messiah. But it stretches out. He wouldn't need to nearly, he could just say 1 year and under at that point with that. So I think it tells us that the wise men never visited him there in the manger. It wasn't until later on, certainly after he had been presented at the temple. How much longer after that, I don't know. Maybe it had been a few months. Maybe it was a few days. But it was certainly not at the manger as everything is depicted in the world today. Did Jesus ever leave the area of Galilee and Jerusalem? I count Nazareth and all that, Capernaum, all that's part of Galilee. Bethlehem is there in 6 miles just south of Jerusalem. So all that's kind of connected together. Yes, but just once? Yes, many times. He traveled around preaching, right? No, I don't have any idea where those places are. Well, obviously it's not D. I have no idea where those places are. So he did leave. It's not no. He did leave. Yep, just once that we read about in the Bible. There may have been other times, but certainly we don't read about it. Matthew 2, 13 through 15. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. and was there until the death of Herod, and what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Prophet Hosea said that. So he did at least leave the area and do that. We hear all the time, well, he's all around in Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee, and he's based in Capernaum and doing things. But he did leave that area to go to Egypt. It was probably 30 or so miles, I'm sure, from Bethlehem. Not really that long of a journey. Maybe 40 miles or so to get there. But he did leave. Here's another easy one. How many types of each animal entered the ark? We've all seen this story. Right? Was it 1, 2, 14, B and C? Well, it wasn't 1. We know that. It wasn't 14. It's actually 2 and 14. Do you ever hear about 14 animals getting on the ark? All you hear about is 2, don't you? It's all people talk about. Any picture you see, it's 2 of everything going in there. Look at Genesis 7. Genesis 7, verses 2 and 3. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and the animals that are not clean, 2. A male and female. So the clean animals go in pairs of sevens. The unclean animals just need 2 of them. A male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens. So all the birds, 14 of them each, went. Male and female. Why? To keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. Why the distinction between the clean and the unclean? What would they possibly need the clean animal, more clean animals for? Oh yeah, we got to eat, don't we? If you only had 2 cows, and now the waters have receded and you get off the boat, which took 40 days, you get kind of hungry during that time. But let's say they didn't even eat then. Say, okay, we're ready to eat. Slaughter one of those cows. Well, how are we going to end up with more cows today? There's nothing for sacrifice, nothing to eat if you do that, right? 2 and 14 is the correct answer. True or false? Matthew 7:1. Do not judge lest you be judged. That's preaching about tolerance and acceptance. You hear that all the time. Don't judge me. The Bible says you shouldn't judge. That's not Christian-like. You're telling me I'm wrong. Jesus didn't judge us. He told you not to judge me. Is that true? Nope. Matthew 7, 1-5, if you look at it. Matthew, the 7th chapter. First 5 verses. Do not judge lest you be judged. Yep, they got that part right. But they stop there when they talk about it. Verses 2-5. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. It's about hypocrisy, not judging. It's about telling somebody you got an issue, and you're telling them they're doing that wrong when you're also got that issue, right? Jesus' point that in order to help others with a problem, we have to first address it within ourselves. Then we can help our brethren. If people just use Matthew 7:1, without looking at the rest of it. Just pull out that one verse. That's pretty much the same thing as people who want to use John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall have everlasting life, right? And they say, well, all you got to do is believe. I don't disagree that you have to believe, but that's not all of the story. When you're going to look at the Word of God, always look at the context that it's in and study the whole of the matter. Don't pull out bits and pieces. You'll run off into all kinds of error if you do that. Things that would seem contradictory. But if you look at it all together, it doesn't. Who cut Samson's hair to rob him of his strength? Remember that story? Samson, one of the judges of Israel. Powerful, powerful man. Was it Delilah's servant? Was it Delilah? The Philistines? Jezebel. Well, Jezebel wasn't around there. Wasn't her. The Philistines wanted to kill him, but they needed an inside person, right? That's why they enlisted Delilah, who he loved. So she did it, right? Nope. It was Delilah's servant who did it. We see that in Judges in the 16th chapter. The story of that where she asks, well, tell me your secret of your strength. And he tells her three different things that aren't true. And so she does each of those things and then says, the enemy is upon us. And when he jumps up out of the bed, he breaks free of the binds, the ropes, or the different things that have been put on him. His hair, which had been woven in a certain way, was one of the things. And he had all the strength, and it was not a problem. And she basically said, if you loved me, you would not be lying to me about this, and you would open up your entire heart to me. And he made the mistake, and he told her. He told her what the true secret of his strength was with his hair. So that night, she made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. Then she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. So it wasn't Delilah. It was Delilah's servant who did it. True or false? When people go to heaven, they become angels. You see that a lot of times. People like to think that. They like to believe that. Unfortunately, that's not true. Mark 12:25. If you look at that passage, and this is where it comes from, that gets twisted a little bit. Mark 12:25 says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Jesus is answering the Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection, trying to understand with the woman with the 7 husbands and the brothers, and he's trying to explain and say, no. You don't get it. When you're in heaven, there's not married things like that. And you ultimately can't die. You'll be like the angels that are there. So we'll not die or be married there. Angels are beings created by God through Christ. Christ created everything. The heavens and the earth. It was through His power that that was done. So that means the angels, as part of the heavenly beings, are part of that creation. See in Colossians 1:15-17. And they're entirely different than humans. They're God's special agents to carry out His plan and minister to the followers of Christ, which we see in Hebrews in the first chapter, verses 13-14. But to which of the angels has He ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Remember what's said about them. Angels don't have any need and can't experience the redemption that Christ brings us. The gospel of Jesus Christ was brought for our benefit. It was provided for man. But they do have a desire to know about it and understand it. 1 Peter tells us that. 1 Peter 1 and verse 12. It was revealed to them, talking about the prophets here, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. They wish they could understand that. But that wasn't for them. Christ's sacrifice was not for them. So if angels had formerly been humans at any time, then why would that concept of salvation be a mystery to them, right? They wouldn't understand it. We understand that concept of salvation for us, so if we go and become angels, we don't long to look into those things. We already know about them. That's not a mystery to us. What book of the Bible doesn't mention God? What? There's a book of the Bible that doesn't talk about God? Yeah? Esther, Habakkuk, Ruth, Song of Solomon. It's not Habakkuk. I just put that in because I like to say that word. Esther, Ruth, Song of Solomon. Not Ruth. Leaves Esther and Song of Solomon. It's Esther that doesn't actually mention God. But if you said Song of Solomon, give yourself half credit because there is one verse in Solomon 8:6 that has the bride describing the strength and intensity of true love as like the very flame of the Lord in some versions. My Bible, the New American Standard, has that word in there. But the King James, New King James, is not going to be described that way. But that's the only place that God is mentioned in those versions of that book of the Bible. But that could possibly be, depending on your version, a correct answer. But it's Esther. Doesn't actually mention the Lord's name. True or false, Lucifer is another name for Satan. Hear that all the time. Nope. The King James Version uses the name Lucifer only once. In Isaiah 14:12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" We've talked about this before. It's talking about the king of Babylon, who boasted that he would raise his throne above the heavens and that his laws were supreme. You see that in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, verses 4, 13, and 14. But because of the way that it's described how God is going to handle it, people say, well, that's how he would treat Satan. Yeah, it's talking about Satan. No, it's talking about the king of Babylon who said he was going to put his throne up in above the heavens. Not true, but the world doesn't show us that. So how'd you do? Did you get them all right? Did you get them all wrong? What we have to do is be like the Bereans that we read about in Acts 17:10-11. "For they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now the things that I talked about here tonight, there's some little facts and things of that nature, and I don't know that any of them are going to stop you from being saved, whether you knew them or didn't know them. The point is that the world has shown that they will take facts that you can read in black and white and distort them. So what do you think that the world will do on something that's a more spiritual matter and harder to understand sometimes? You think they're going to get that right? The point is you've got to look for yourselves. You've got to get in the Word and understand what's there. Because you can easily be led astray. Some of these things, like I said, don't matter at all as far as your salvation goes. But I'm concerned about the things that do matter as far as salvation goes for us. The path of salvation is up on the screen. We've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've heard the things that He wants us to know. What it takes for us to be saved. If you believe that, then you can repent of your past life, the sins that you've committed. You can confess your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He came to this earth to die for our sins. And you can be baptized and then remain faithful unto death and you can get the eternal reward of heaven. That's what you have to understand. That's what you have to cling to. Don't be influenced by the world. Let's be those people that can influence the world with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if we can help anybody in any way this evening, please come as together we stand and sing.